I'm a little bit restricted here. We don't have the wireless. Otherwise, I'd be jumping all over the place, up and down the aisles, but I'm going to stay a little restricted here. For those of you who were here last time I spoke, I talked about Abraham, the life of Abraham, and his particular journey of faith. Today, I jump in a few generations, and we're going to talk about the journey of Joseph, who would be his grandson. One of the challenges of covering the extent of a life, if you will, even in Scripture, in a condensed version in Scripture, is to pick out, you know, what you think is important and relevant, and would give you the flow of the story. Often teachers who come to a huge portion of Scripture like this, which covers chapter 37 to 50 in the Old Testament, choose one of two things. They do an extended study, which goes several weeks and several hours, which makes sense, where they pick one small portion of a passage and try to kind of hone in on that. In one sense, these stories were meant to be read and reviewed at one sitting. That's where you get the intensity, the thrust of the stories, the ebb and the flow that you were meant to feel, and the tension in the stories. And so I'm kind of choosing to go in between and attempt probably what is not the most effective, but I think it'll be worth the try, as I did with Abraham's life, to just pick and choose excerpts and little passages to get the flow of the story, but certainly doesn't do the story full justice because I have to stay at a certain superficial level. But I hope that it gives you a taste of the flow of this really brilliantly written story that is meant to inspire, challenge, encourage. And I hope that at the very least after today you'll get the taste and the desire to want to go read it on your own. It's not that long, but if you can just get about an hour and a half to yourself and just take the life of Joseph from the beginning to end, I think you'll find it enriching. I love the story. Every time I read it, I get something new and different from it. And again, this time around, I saw little interesting principles and subtleties that I had not seen before as well, that are actually very powerful. And so what we'll do is we'll begin. In the excerpts that I'll be reading, under a lot of them, I'll have what I call either an application or a principle, if you choose to write that down. And so I'll be reading a chunk of it, and I'll go sort of into fast forward so that we can cover all of it. We should be all right. Okay, so we begin with Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, who was also Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves, and suddenly my sheave rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and of what he said. So you've got this initial introduction, this scenario of this 17-year-old young man who immediately is put in a situation beyond his control, where his brothers begin to despise and hate him. They hate him essentially for three reasons. First of all, he's sort of assigned by his father to check on his brothers and give reports of how they're doing. He often gives a bad report. He tells it like it is. And if they're doing good, he says it. If they're doing bad, slacking, he brings that to his father. So they hate him for that. They hate him, and this is totally out of his control, because he's favored by his father and loved more than the rest of the brothers. Now, this is a sort of a defect of the father, if you will, a bad choice on his part. But it has nothing to do with Joseph. He's, in a sense, innocent, but his father favors him more, and they despise him for that. And lastly, they hate him because he has these dreams, these vivid dreams that we will find out are God-given and prophetic. And he sort of naively shares these with his brothers, and maybe that is where he sort of miscalculates, if you will, a sort of a naiveness and immaturity. And so because of those three things, they despise him and they hate him. And this begins to put into motion a chain of events that would take Joseph from one point to another that we will see was sort of a divinely intervened life for a divinely assigned purpose. But a principle maybe we could choose or get out of this initially is that life circumstances out of our control may foster unfair resentment and hatreds from others. So things that may be out of your control in your particular life that God may or may not be doing, situations he may have put you in, may put you immediately at some kind of a disadvantage and resentment towards others, completely out of your control. But for Joseph, this begins an unfortunate series of events. Sometime later, Israel, again Jacob, says to Joseph, go and see if all is well with your brothers. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, this is the town they were supposed to be grazing at, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. The stranger pointed him to a town called Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Very interesting and unique little subtle point here you may want to catch that I hadn't seen. I've read this story hundreds of times, but I caught this. So Joseph is going to this town where he's sent by his father. He doesn't find his brothers where they're supposed to be. And you get the sense that if he hadn't found them, if they weren't where they were supposed to be, that he probably would have turned around and gone back home and said, can't find my brothers. It just so happens that he sees a stranger in this remote area who just happens to know exactly where the brothers went. What I think the passage wants you to get here sort of in a subtle way with your ears up is, this is an intervention. This is a divine intervention. God intervened in a way that he wanted Joseph to meet up with his brothers. This was a sort of a destined meeting and plan. But here's the twist to it that we may not necessarily agree with or like. Usually when we think of God's intervention, we think of positive things. We think of good things. I do. I like to think of when, you know, if anyone asks me, you know, has God intervened in your life? I have had times where God has intervened, and I think of positive situations. Things were about to go this way, and God intervened, whether it was in relationships, in finances, in whatever areas of life. You'll never hear this preached by a prosperity preacher, but God may intervene at times, and that's where the application in the bottom says, in ways that leads to suffering and pain. There may be part of the plan that leads us down a road of temporary suffering, and it may be God's plan to do that. And you get the indication that that's what he was doing with Joseph, because some things needed to happen. And so Joseph finds his brothers, who initially plot to kill him. They see him coming at a distance, and they want to kill him. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan, and they were on their way to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Another interesting intervention. The brothers planned to kill him. That was their plan. That was their intent. And again, just so happens, as they're sitting down to eat, while they're thinking about their brother in the cistern, that this caravan passes by. And again, you get the indication and the sense that God was intervening, because God had an intention and a plan for Joseph, and that was to take him to Egypt, even though the brothers had a plan to kill him. A application we can get out of this excerpt is God's sovereign plan includes only the suffering he allows. So even though the brothers had one plan, God's plan overrides, and he happened to send this caravan by, which was part of his destiny anyway. But in our lives, in terms of application, things may be going in a particular direction that we don't like. We may be in a time of suffering, but to know that it is only what God allows, that it is limited, it can bring a source of encouragement and comfort. Particularly, you want to look at what Judah says. It sounds noble at first, but Judah was in on this. His plan was to kill his brother. And the only thing that changed his mind when he says, what will we gain if we kill our brother? After all, he's our own flesh and blood. He's only moved by greed all of a sudden, and possibly God sort of intervening to put that little seed in his heart so that he doesn't end up killing his brother. And you see a level of callousness in their brothers that while Joseph is in the pit, they're eating lunch. They're just relaxing and sort of thinking about what to do. Now here's where a strange twist occurs. So make sure I got that. Well, every time I've read this story, I come across this chapter, and I always think, what on earth is it there for? Has anybody ever read through the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Okay, do you ever remember reading about Judah in there? If you most people don't even remember reading about Judah. If you do, like me, you come to this portion, you sort of read it quick, and you sort of say move on until you can get to the story picks up again. It's like a strange little detour that makes absolutely no sense when you first read it. And that's how I've always kind of dealt with it. But this time, it jumped out at me in a way of clarity like I'd never seen it before. Maybe I should have picked up a commentary 20 years ago when I first started reading it, but I'm sort of stubborn and I want to figure things out on my own. But there's a powerful, crucial connection with this little side detail about where Judah is going with his life. So Joseph is going in one particular direction. God is taking him down a route, a plan, if you will, a destiny. And Judah is going down a particular road himself. We get a sense of where his heart is at when he has a desire to kill his own brother and then decides to sell him. And now, again, this little strange detour. It says at that time, Judah left his brothers. So he decides to sort of leave the family for a while, and he gets married. He ends up having three sons. The oldest of these sons, his name is Ur, and he is married to a lady named Tamar. And here's a sort of important point. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, you'll go on, when you read the story, it goes on to repeat this. Part of the tradition of that time was that if you had a son who was married and he died, if you had a second son who was still single, that son was obligated to marry the widow. Okay? So Judah does this, and the second son is also wicked, and God takes him out early as well. Now, the wickedness of the sons, although not always 100%, unfortunately indicates something about the parents. And what the indication of the text that it sort of wants you to pick up is that something in the way Judah raised these boys affected their morality. And there were, the details aren't giving, but there was something about their lives that totally displeased God to the extent that he killed them. He put them to death early. But it tells you something about the state of Judah's heart and his journey. Well, he has one son left, and he is reluctant to give him over. And he's young, and he makes the excuse to Tamar that when he's older, I'll give him to you, but without the intention of ever following through on that. Tamar does something wild and a little crazy herself. She waits a few years and sees that Judah is not going to keep his promise. So she disguises herself as a prostitute in a particular town where he was grazing his sheep. And she must have known that this became part of his lifestyle, because sure enough, he approached her, had relations with her, and eventually she gets pregnant. Judah has no idea that this was Tamar. They would wear veils back then. She disguised herself. Later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. So there's this righteous indignation in Judah's part, and all of a sudden, he's got the moral higher ground, and he wants her executed, which unfortunately was typical in those days. As she was being brought out, though, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. She had asked him to leave some items behind because he hadn't had the ability to pay when they first met. And so he left certain things. And she said, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And sure enough, they were his. And then he made the connection and realized who she was and what had happened. And the story sort of goes on a little bit longer, but this is enough to suffice to sort of tell us the kind of man that Judah had become. He certainly wasn't following the morality and the God of his father, Jacob. And he had taken his own route in life, his own way, and it's taking him further and further away from God, and it's allowing him to become more and more depraved. And that is what that story is there for. That's what the author intends for us to see about Judah, how sort of wicked he had become. And an interesting twist to this, and we won't get into it, but he ends up having two kids with Tamar who are twins, and one of them is named Perez. And I believe, and maybe there's some scholars here who can check it out, if I'm not mistaken, Perez ends up being the line that the Savior would come from. Kind of an interesting irony and twist in terms of the development here. So now we pick up the story of Joseph again. Again, this odd rabbit trail, but I think you'll see a powerful connection towards the end. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian official, bought him. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Key phrase that needs to jump out at you as you read that is the Lord was with Joseph. Okay? He's in dire straits. He's just been sold as a slave. From a human perspective, it's not a good situation. It's a situation to be discouraged about. It's a situation to be confused about. It's a situation to feel abandoned and lost. But what the author wants us to know is God was with Joseph. And by application, God is with us, right? By whatever circumstances you may find your life in, whatever struggles you may be going through, it's critical and crucial to remember, whether you feel it or not, whether you see it or not, God is with you. God is with us. As believers, we are never, ever alone. We may feel alone. We may feel like we're doing it by ourselves. But always God wants you to know, I am with you. I am with you. Unless you fully reject him and sort of take on a state of an unbeliever, and even then, I think God pursues us. But as believers, this is a crucial, crucial point to remember. You are never alone, because there will be times, and maybe you've experienced them, I know I have, where you feel physically, emotionally alone. There's no one with you for a time, but you are not. And Joseph needed to know this, and God wants us to know it. As you know the story of Joseph, if you're familiar with it, after a while, his master's wife takes notice of Joseph, and she begins to make advances towards him, but he refused her. "My master," he said, "has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Some powerful principles here is that Joseph understood that sin is always, first and foremost, sin against God. We think it's about a particular situation. We think it's about a person. We think it's about something or whatever. But always, first and foremost, to remember when you choose to rebel, when you choose to walk your own way, when you choose to do your own thing, it's before the living God. It's before your God that you are violating, that you are sinning against. Yes, it includes other people that you may need to seek forgiveness from. But God is first and foremost the one we sin against, the holy God. Joseph understood that. And also his sense of God's presence kept for him an awareness of accountability. And so God's presence and awareness of God's presence promotes integrity and accountability. He was, as a young man, able to hold on to that, even though he was far from home. He could have easily justified in terms of being away from family, away from the God of his father, away from everything that he thought was right and good, and began to live a life of his own, to do his own thing. But he chose not to, because he had a deep understanding of God's presence and awareness of that, which promoted his integrity. Well, as you know the story, his wife, the master's wife, makes up a story, unfortunately, and twists everything around, and basically says that Joseph tried to molest her. So when his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how you have treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison ward. Another possibly discouraging principle, but I think biblical, and it happens often if you read biblical characters and stories, and even if you look at your own life. Honoring God may result in further suffering, okay? You may do the right thing. You may stand up for what is right and good and for integrity, and it could backfire on a human level. It could bring more discomfort and more pain. So it's not a guarantee that honoring God, doing what is right, will bring comfort and ease. And so just to be aware of that will prepare you if and when a situation like that occurs. The good thing is it's rare. Doing what is right and honoring God tends to bring goodness into your life. But there may be a time where you suffer for it, and certainly we have all kinds of examples of that in Scripture. But for Joseph, things go from bad to worse. He does what's right. He honors his God. He refuses to violate his master, who's been treating him good, as a slave even, and he ends up being thrown in prison. So now, not only was he a slave, now he is a prisoner. But, and that's huge, even in prison, the Lord was with him. God was with him. Is there anywhere in life where we go, where we end up, where things get so difficult, so dark, that appears so lost, that God is not with us? The answer is no, resounding no. Wherever we're at, no matter how difficult it gets, even in the depths of a dungeon, God is with you. He is not limited by place or by situation, and he was with Joseph. The time frames aren't given really well in Joseph's life. So we have phrases like this, like sometime later. The cupbearer and the baker offended their master, the king of Egypt, and he put them in prison. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men had a dream. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position." The dream was essentially the cupbearer had was he saw some grapevines, and he took the grapes, squeezed them into a cup, and he was handing it to Pharaoh. And Joseph interprets the dream for him. What's important in terms of time stream to notice is that it says sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker, which we won't get into, came into the jail. What that means, a year, 2 years, we don't know. And then sometime after that, maybe another 1 or 2 years, they had this dream. So he could have potentially been in jail maybe 4 or 5 years. This makes it seem like everything is happening in quick succession, but as you'll see when we get to the next passage, he would have been in there about that long. So he's lingering in jail for a while. So part of a principle, God moves in his own time frame, which is generally longer than we would like. Especially when he had told the cupbearer the meaning of the dream, and that within 3 days he would be released and restored to his position, which he was. That must have excited Joseph, because he saw this time frame in the dream and he thought, wow, 3 days, maybe 3 days for me. So he had been in the jail a few years, and as we'll see, that was not the case. But for our purposes, you may be in a situation that you've been waiting on, that's lingering, that's taking a while, that's lasting longer than you would like, and it's discouraging. And I don't know about you, but I move in terms of weeks, possibly months. I'm thinking I'm being patient, but years is very difficult. Years, when you're waiting on something, waiting for God to move, that's a difficult time frame, but it tends to be the time frame that he chooses. I don't like it, but it happens to fall that way. After he gives the cupbearer the good news about his restoration, he appeals to him. And he says to him, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show kindness to me. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and here I have done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon." The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. So you can almost sense in Joseph's heart, in his faith, in his mind, a lapse of faith, if you will, a time of discouragement, and rightfully so. Like I said, he may have been in the dungeon for years by now. He's thinking something was going to happen. This interesting event came. This person was sent to the jail, had this unique dream that he could interpret, and he felt God moving and felt God maybe was opening a door, and bam, nothing happened. And then he sort of goes beyond God and hoping in God, and is appealing to a human being. It's like, hey, don't forget me. When you go back to Pharaoh, tell him about me. Tell him an innocent man has been imprisoned, and get me out of here. So he's appealing to human effort and influence to get him out of the situation. Nothing wrong with that, in the sense that if we think somebody could help us, there's nothing wrong with asking for help, right? What the story wants to emphasize here is Joseph's situation is beyond human intervention. If anything is going to happen, it's going to be by God's intervention, by God's plan, by God's design, and in his time frame. And surely that's exactly what happens, because the cupbearer forgets all about him. And so the principle, people let us down. People will disappoint, but God never forgets. Have you been disappointed by people? Have they broken promises to you? Have you depended on somebody, counted on somebody to come through to do something, and they didn't? I think we all have. We're human beings. But people are limited. People will let you down. And they're not all powerful. They may intend to actually do something on your behalf, but they just can't come through with it. In these tough situations of our economy, people are networking everywhere. And if they think they know somebody who's in a place that might be looking for someone, they'll say, put in a good word for me. And oftentimes you never hear back from those people. Have they let you down? Is it beyond their control? It could be a lot of factors. But here's the point to remember. You may feel like you've been forgotten. You may feel like nobody can do anything about your situation. And to an extent, that may be true on human terms. But the God of the universe, who can move situations and change things in an instant, he has not forgotten you. So you are not alone, like Joseph, in spite of his situations, and you are not forgotten. He knows your exact situation, right where you're at, with all its difficulties and challenges, and knows where you're at, and knows that maybe you may be in a time of discouragement as well. This is the God of Joseph, and he is our God. So after this event, when Joseph is thinking something's about to change and move quickly, two more years go on after after the cupbearer is released. So when two full years have passed, Pharaoh has a dream. He actually had a couple of dreams. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings." So he kind of remembered Joseph and all that went on. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. God, and then he goes on to interpret Pharaoh's dream, because a cupbearer told him about a young man who could do that. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders." Wow. I want you to notice one simple little word there in verse 14. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was, what's the word? Quickly. Let that word just jump out at you and be magnified about that big, because that's a powerful principle. In God's time frame, there's always a period of waiting and waiting and waiting, and it may seem like it's never going to end. But here is just as powerful a principle and exciting, in my opinion, that when God does decide to move, man, things can change on a dime. When he decides to move and he intervenes and the time has come, he makes it abundantly clear so that there's no question who's doing it. And if you're his son or his daughter, you have the discernment to do that. And he moves things instantly. And I've experienced that. And it's pretty cool to see it, when things just fall together and everything that has been like walking through 2 feet of mud, all of a sudden you're soaring. And God is there and he's moving on your behalf, and it's exciting. So if you're in a period of waiting, if you're in a period of discouragement that seems to have been lasting way too long, keep that hope alive, that the God who can and does move, when he does, can move things radically quick. And so Joseph goes from a dungeon to a palace, from a prisoner to the second most powerful man in the land. Not only is he taken out of the prison, Pharaoh has just elevated him to this amazing position of authority. Now that's exciting. That's pretty cool. And the same God controls our lives. Are we going to end up in a palace ruling a country? Probably not. But are we hopefully going to get back on our feet if we're struggling? Yeah, I'd like to think that. Are our finances going to come together? Yeah. Are our relationships going to be meaningful and joyful again? Yeah. All those good things. Just keep waiting on God and letting him do it in his way and in his time. Joseph was the governor of the land. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, let me backtrack there. Joseph was 30 at the time that he was elevated to power. He left when he was 17, or sold as a slave. So it's been 13 years. He kind of takes over the country and uses the resources wisely during the 7 years of abundance to prepare for the 7 years of famine. By the time we get to this passage, the 7 years of famine have begun, but he's prepared well. He's got stored grains everywhere, and he's in a sense saved an entire nation, Egypt. So now Joseph was the governor of the land. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, because they were looking for food now, and famine had spread throughout their land, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? Then he remembered his dream about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. So by now Joseph is 37. He was 17 when he left. It's been 20 years, right? Again, God moves in a time frame we don't particularly agree with or like. There's a powerful verse, though. Then he remembered his dream. So as they're bowing down before him, and they don't recognize him, but he knows them, he remembers the vivid dream of the sheaves, right? Right? Them bowing down to him. And the dream, 20 years later, is now being fulfilled. It is now being realized. And so as by way of application, a dream delayed is not a dream denied, though it may feel like it. Though it may feel like God may never come through with some things he has put in your heart, some ideas, some thoughts, some dreams, literal or metaphorical. Just because it's delayed, just because it's taking time. And maybe Joseph had given up on that dream, I don't know. But here it's happening right before his eyes, and instantly he remembers it. And I'd like to think that when your dream is fulfilled, you will recognize it and give it acknowledgement to the God who gave it in the first place. But hang on. But Joseph, at this point, begins an elaborate plan, a scheme. It seems a little vindictive at first, but that's not his purpose at all. Joseph needs to see and wants to see if there has been any change in his brothers' hearts. Remember, these are the brothers that plotted to kill him. And basically, the only thing that kept them from killing him was this caravan that happened to be passing by, and they decided, oh, let's sell him. As you read the story, you'll find at least one brother, Reuben, who had protested and didn't want to do that. But for the most part, they were all in on it. And he wanted to see where their hearts were at. So he has them there a while, interrogates them, and then on the third day he says this to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are an honest man, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, but you must bring your youngest brother to me. They had told him they had a younger brother back home with their father. The brother's name was Benjamin. So that your words may be verified. And then they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. They mean Joseph. They don't know that he can understand them. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. So 20 years later, plans are unfolding, things are happening in a certain way that causes them to think God is getting us for what we did to that poor young boy back then. And they're starting to feel bad about it, which is a good thing. You sense they haven't talked about it, haven't felt anything about it, were hardened to it, and disregarded it, like as if nothing happened. But now they're feeling like things are just falling apart, and that maybe the God who sees all and knows all is getting their attention. And that's a good thing, because it gives us this application. Recognition precedes repentance. Before you can change your heart about some misdeeds, about some blatant sins, about hurting other people, you have to recognize that that's exactly what it was, a form of rebellion, and be able to point to it for what it was. And they're beginning to recognize that the cold hearts are melting and they're seeing something happen and God doing something, which is good. And that's what Joseph is wanting to see, but it's only the beginning. So they actually go home loaded with grain and a lot of details in the story that I'm jumping over, but they go home and they tell their father about meeting this ruler who asked a lot of questions about the family and knows that there's a little brother at home and an old man waiting there for them, and said to them, if you don't bring that little boy back, don't come back for more food. So sometime later, now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they had originally gotten from their first trip to Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. And then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with us, he's meaning Benjamin, and we will go back at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. We're starting to see an interesting change, particularly in Judah's heart. And he's a point of emphasis now, because remember, he's the one that took us on that strange sidetrack, because what they wanted us to see was how far he had gotten from God, how corrupt his heart had become. And now it's an interesting journey back of a man showing some signs of repentance, not full, but the beginnings of a man who is willing to say to his father, I'll use my life to protect the boy. Just put him in my hands. I promise I'll bring him back. Something is shifting. Something is changing. And that's a good sign. So they go back, and this time the father gives in, and he allows Benjamin to go. They go back, and they meet with Joseph again. They still have no idea who he is. And he again fills their grain, and sends them on their way. But now he sets them up. And he sets them up in a way that really challenges where they're at in their hearts. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. I think I got a little different version, but that's okay. Joseph said to his steward, go after them at once. Then put my silver cup in the mouth of the youngest boy's sack. Go after them at once they've gone a certain distance, and catch up with them, and say to them, why have you repaid evil with good? And they responded, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. So the brothers are saying, we're innocent. Joseph sends them off, plants this expensive silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and then he sends a servant after them and saying, why did you steal from me? They don't know what he's talking about, and they said, we're innocent. If you find this cup with any of us, kill us, and then make the rest of us your slave. And the steward agreed and brought them back. They go through all the sacks as the tension builds, and they find the cup in the youngest boy's sack. And he's the guilty one. And so it builds to this intensity where it says, the story goes on to say, they tore their clothes, they didn't know what to do, they were distressed. But what's very powerful that follows this is Judah's speech, if you will, to this powerful man that he doesn't know yet is his brother. So he pleads with Joseph, and he says to him, so now, if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you my father all of my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here in my Lord's, as my Lord's slave in the place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Powerful speech, beautiful speech, eloquent speech. But more than anything else, for our purposes, it shows the radical change and transformation that happened in Judah's heart. Think back to the early passage that we covered when he was the one who callously was sitting by eating lunch while they were plotting to kill his brother, another young brother at a different time, right? And then they decide to sell him, right? So this is a powerful contrast that's happening in Judah's heart. And if you remember the story, for those of you who read it, when they came back, they killed a goat, dipped Joseph's robe in its blood, and convinced the father that Joseph had been devoured by animals, and didn't think much of, or at least the story indicates, of the father's grief, because it says Jacob went into a deep, deep, long extended time of mourning and grief. So they saw the father's pain and brokenness and sadness and just stood by and watched. And it didn't faze them enough to break down and say, okay, we're lying, Joseph isn't dead. They allowed it to happen. And Judah was a key player in this, and that's why he becomes such a relevant part of the story. But he's a powerful part of the story now because of the deep heart change, right? He's saying the opposite. How can I go back and see my father's misery? He sort of remembers it. He doesn't want to repeat it, but this time you sense like his heart is tied to his father's heart, and he would feel the same pain, and it would be too much for him. And it's a beautiful story on Judah's part of redemption, of a man who has turned his heart back to his God. And he's willing to say to Pharaoh, listen, my life for the boy's life. I'll take his place, if it's my life or if it's enslavement for life. And again, the opposite contrast. Earlier he sells his brother into slavery. Now he's willing to give his life as a slave for this other brother. And this is what Joseph needed to see. This is the change that Joseph was hoping had occurred, and it did, and it was powerful. So a sacrificial attitude demonstrates a repentant heart, and that's what was happening with Judah. And then we come to the culmination of the whole story. And then Joseph said to his brothers, come close. He reveals himself to them. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So this young man has grown, he's matured, and he's gained deep spiritual wisdom. And he's looking back on 20 years of his life of suffering, pain, challenges, isolation, and he sees it for what it is. He sees God's divine plan weaving through the whole thing and bringing him to a place that has literally saved the nation of Egypt from starvation, but his own little clan, if you will, of his father, that particular tribe, or they would have starved as well, because Egypt became the place where everybody came to get their food. So recognitions of God's sovereign plan promotes forgiveness and restoration. If you've been wronged, if you've been misused, if you've had people hurt you in whatever way, to hopefully recognize God's plan in your life and recognize his sovereignty will go a long way towards forgiveness and restoration, if that is what is called for. And so this is just a brilliantly weaved story that operates on various levels, and the more you read it, the more you see. But God, who works mysteriously on all kinds of different levels simultaneously, here does sort of three things, where he is sovereignly preserving a nation, the nation of Israel, so that it doesn't starve to death and disappear. He is redeeming the heart of his brothers, and particularly comes into focus in the story of Judah, and he becomes a repentant, transformed man, and he fulfills the dream of a young man, Joseph, who comes to see what God has done and how he's used him in such a powerful way. It's a removed story by thousands of years, but I think it has a lot of powerful application and principles in our lives that can encourage and inspire us today. And I challenge you, if you find some time this week, to read it from beginning to end, because that's how it's meant to be read, and see what kind of insights you gather. And I think you'll find it very powerful. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this wonderful story, this inspiring story. I pray that you let whatever insights and principles that each of us needed to hear today settle in our hearts and walk away with them as nuggets of truth to chew on for at least this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.